Good morning, everyone. My name's Justin Ellis, one of the ruling elders here at Grace Presbyterian Church. And this morning we're continuing our study of the creeds and the crazies, and we've arrived now at in the 4th century, or what might be the most significant crisis that the church ever faced. So, why don't we pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you that you've called us, that you have us here this morning. And Father, we ask that you would bless our time here in Sunday school as well as in worship. Father, equip us and build us up. We pray that you would make us not like the waves that are tossed to and fro, but Father, help us to see that our faith is built upon a rock. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts in trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just real briefly, I'll mention some of the books that I use, some of the references. I mentioned these before when I taught. Nick Needham is a relatively new historian. He's alive today. And then Philip Schaff here at the bottom. The Ante-Nicene Fathers, which are primary sources, which are pretty interesting. There's a wonderful book. I don't know if we have this book up in the upper right, by Henry Chadwick, who was a Oxford and Cambridge historian. And I think it was written in the last 100 years, but it's only about 200 pages, and it explains the first several hundred years of the church. It's really helpful. And then there's a fella, this Ryan Reeves, that I came across online. And he seems pretty solid. He went to Samford for his undergraduate RTS seminary, and then he went to Cambridge for a PhD. But he gives these little short 15, 20, 30 minute videos that are really helpful for a lot of church history. All right, so who all seen this movie? So, Ben-Hur was released in 1959, November the 18th of 1959, an epic tale describing the Roman Empire. It's got lots of drama. It includes the Roman Emperor. It includes persecution. There's friendship, betrayal. There's a love story. And there's a fight for what is true. And there's actually, I don't know how good of it of a one it is, but there's a gospel presentation in the movie. It won 11 Oscars, the most of all time. It's almost as good as Braveheart. But today, our story, it might actually be more exciting and more drama-filled. And it's as long as Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur was about 3 hours long. So this is the first part of three lessons of one story that goes on for a long time. And what we'll be discussing today is the beginning of as I mentioned before, a crisis in the church. As I prepared for this, I thought about these battles that our church has been a part of. As a part of the PCA, and there's been an issue that has kind of plagued our church for several years, and as your elders have attended the General Assembly over the last few years, year after year, there's been this one issue that we've had to debate and discuss, and it's frustrating. And several times I sat there thinking to myself, am I in the right place? Like, I thought we were in a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. And why are we talking about this? Because this is utterly nonsense. Well, that took about 3 or 4 years, and it's kind of died off. The crisis that we're going to discuss this morning, it lasted 50 years. And I think in many ways reverberates throughout the history of our church. I do have to give some warnings up front. We got Greek, we got Latin, we got really complex concepts that are kind of philosophically oriented, theological terms. So, you know, strap in, put your thinking caps on, but don't worry if you're a little confused. Well, that actually is part of the issue here. That's part of why we had the issue to begin with. So here we are, a depiction of the Council of Nicaea in 325. And the real question that they were asking themselves is Jesus God? It caused an uproar. Arianism did, I should say, cause an uproar across the Roman Empire. It set the church ablaze, created all sorts of division. As one historian described it, bishop rose against bishop and province against province. The controversy soon involved, through the importance of the subject and the zeal of the parties, the entire church, and transformed the whole Christian East into a theological battlefield. As historian Philip Schaff says, the formal opening of the council was made by the stately entrance, and this is a description of what you're seeing here, made by the entrance of the emperor, which Eusebius, the father of church history, and bearing the scars of persecution. So several of the presbyters, bishops that attended this council, were maimed and scarred from persecution that had occurred in the previous generation. But Eusebius, in his panegyrical flattery, which is, I guess, over-the-top flattery, thus describes, after all the bishops had entered the central building of the royal palace, on the sides of which very many seats were prepared, each took his place with becoming modesty and silently awaited the arrival of the emperor. So the emperor was there for a church meeting. The court offices entered, or officers entered one after another, the only such as professed faith in Christ. The moment the approach of the emperor was announced by a given signal, they all rose from their seats, and the emperor appeared like a heavenly messenger. That must be the panegyrical flattery. A heavenly messenger of God, covered with gold and gems, a glorious presence, very tall and slender, full of beauty, strength, and majesty. When he reached the golden throne prepared for him, he stopped and sat down till the bishops gave him the sign. And after him, they all resumed their seats. And they were all there to ask that question: is Jesus God? And this is what they produced. It's a slightly different version than the one that we recite, that we have, but we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. But one of the things I think might be helpful for us, because it does overlap in the story, it is such a significant part of it, is some of the political events that were occurring that led us to the Nicene Council. And you see here this proverb: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So I love talking about this stuff. But, this is a map that shows the success of Alexander and you know, in many ways you could say, you know, maybe God knew what he was doing. This area here is what is ancient Persia. And in many regards, the way that the ancient Persians behaved is very consistent with the way they behave now as Muslims, even though there was no Islam at that time. But it was always a threat that had faced the West, and it was always a great concern. And by Alexander conquering this threat, it eliminated that as an issue. It ultimately led the way for the conquering of Rome, and all these things helped. You have the language of Greek that spread out across the empire. You've got the safety and the stability that's created by the Roman Empire. And there's a quote from Daniel, by the way, several hundred years before Alexander existed. And I won't go into all the details about the Roman Republic turning into the Roman Empire. And the first 100 or so years, we think of the gospel example where Augustus calls for a census, and we know how that plays with the story of Jesus. But when you get to about the third century, there's a lot of instability, a lot of infighting that's occurring. And as one historian said, the third century was a bad time to be a Roman emperor. So you can't maybe see some of these examples here, but assassination by soldiers, drowning, poisonings, other types of killings. There were a lot of Roman emperors that died. And if you think about in our society, in our nation, I wasn't alive, but when President Kennedy was assassinated, I think that had a tremendous, a profound impact on the nation. There are some people that argue it really made a shift, it caused a shift to occur in our nation. Well, you can imagine the kind of instability that's created by this type of chaos. And that all continues until we get to Diocletian. And he was a very kind of straightforward man, soldier, a traditionalist. He very much valued the Roman traditions, but that also included the Roman religions, or the Roman religion. Meanwhile, you've got the Christian church that's growing, and it's becoming more and more prevalent throughout the Roman Empire. You had a couple of instances people know of Nero. The city of Rome burned. There's some speculation that Nero was the one that lit it on fire, but he blamed Christians, and he used that as an excuse to execute and to persecute Christians. But it was really kind of more arbitrary and what have you. But in the case of Diocletian, he had this fella under him named Galerius. And he established a lot of order, by the way, within Rome. So he established two Augustis, one in the east, one in the west, and each of the Augustis had a Caesar under him. And I don't know about you all, but that'd be like having two senior pastors. Like, that just doesn't make any sense. At some point, that's not going to work. It might be a good idea. It established a lot of order to begin with. But this fella, Galerius, really egged on Diocletian in his hatred of Christianity. And while Nero killed a lot of Christians, Diocletian is the first one who actually created a systemic approach to persecuting Christians. And they were known for going there was a great debate actually within the church for the way that people responded to persecution. So people in the West who weren't persecuted as badly were really upset with Christians in the East who maybe allowed the emperor to burn their Bibles, or what have you. But they burned churches, they burned Bibles, and then they murdered Christians. This is kind of how I think of Diocletian and Galerius here. And unfortunately, Diocletian kind of retired early, one of the first emperors to ever do such a thing. And Galerius rose to prominence, and he really helped to inflame the persecution of Christianity. And then that all changed in 312 in what's called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, which I don't expect you all to know about, but it took place on the Tiber River, which is the river that flows through Rome. That's probably supposed to be a depiction of the seven hills of Rome in the back there. And there were two emperors, the two Augusti that end up fighting, emperors Maxentius and Constantine. You all may have heard that name, Constantine, before. Constantine seemed not to have the same hostility towards Christianity. One of the things that was noted in a couple of different places is the fact that he had a sister named Anastasia. Does anybody know what that means? It means the resurrection. So there was some suspicion that even within his family there were Christians. But nevertheless, on the eve of the battle, the story is that Constantine had a vision, and he saw this symbol. And if you were to understand Greek or things that I don't understand, this apparently signaled to him Christ. And he heard the words, "By this conquer," and kind of immediately professed faith in Christianity. Previously, he had been the a worshiper of some sun god that had gotten popular at that time, and apparently was an easy transition to the Son of Righteousness, which is mentioned in Isaiah. You know, when you hear the accounts of Constantine's faith, you kind of don't want to ask too many questions there. I'm not sure that, you know, it would be very uncomfortable to do an interview with him for him to maybe join our church. But nevertheless, it was very important in the history of the church. As Professor Chatwick says, the conversion of Constantine marks a turning point in the history of the church and in Europe. He reigned from 306 to 337 when he died. It's a turning point in history, and he immediately kind of took up this mantle as a steward and protector of the Christian church, which was just an amazing pivot. If you can imagine what the Christians at that time must have thought, you know, that they've had Roman emperors that are seeking them out, hunting them down, burning down their churches, murdering them, and now all of a sudden they've got a hero who's the emperor. And so this is roughly the Roman Empire at that time, and kind of the epicenter of the empire was a place that Constantine created, that he ended up naming Constantinople, which is today Istanbul. And when you go to Istanbul, by the way, all the great things you go to see are Christian that have been slapped over with Islamic stuff. It's a whole nother discussion. But, as time went on, kind of now shifting back towards the theological issues in the church, over time, in part, and this is one of the things that, Chadwick's book goes into detail about, but because of the stability of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire provided, and I think in many ways because of human nature, you have these five kind of centers of the Christian church. So, you know, and this is something we're mindful of here. We have a very gifted pastor. Our church is small relative to some churches. There are a lot of big churches. Big churches have money. And they go hire the talented pastors away from the smaller churches. And this is just something that I think happens. And so cities, often with a lot of resources, they over time ended up being these centers where, you know, the gifted, talented folks ended up gravitating towards. And if I'm out, this happens all the time. We've got an issue. If we've got an issue, disciplinary issue in our church, in the presbytery, I've got a friend. He happens to have been the moderator. He's probably one of the greatest parliamentarians in our denomination. And he answers my call and I say, "Hey, Fred, what do we do? What do we do in this situation? How do we handle this so that we don't get ourselves into trouble?" And so you could imagine in the outlying areas around these big towns, folks, you know, seeking advice and counsel. And over time, you have the term bishop come into play. So you have presbyters, which we would call elders, and then you have bishops, and they're kind of the more learned, more esteemed, more revered elders or presbyters. And by the way, there was no pope at this point. Now, if you were to go to a general assembly for the PCA, you will notice that whenever someone begins a speech, they would say, "Ruling Elder Justin Ellis from Northwest Georgia Presbytery, fathers and brothers." And that's the way you greet everyone. Well, the word pope is short for, well, it's Latin for papa, for father. And, so there were papas in each of these places. And it was just a sign of respect. There was no sense at this point of the Roman Catholic Church the way that we know it today. All right, so transitioning here, this is kind of a continuation from Job, just explaining the fact that God works all these things according to his will for our good. So what about the theology? Well, you have the Bible that we know. You've got the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament. You could also kind of further divide it up by the Gospels and then the Epistles. Now, another way you might consider it, it's the unveiling plan of redemption of God. You have the Old Testament looking forward, and think about Jesus talking to the disciples after the resurrection saying, "It's all about me. All of it points to me." So you have the Old Testament looking forward to Christ, of God saving his people with the Savior. Then you have Jesus arriving and saving his people, and we have those that depiction in the Gospels, and then you have that work explained in light of the Old Testament by the epistles. And that's our canon. If we need a new battery. So here's our canon. And now you see the timeline extending out from that. So revelation within those brackets, and there's no revelation after that. Now you have the illumination of the Holy Spirit teaching. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would see things clearly. We know that sin affects the way that we see and the way that we think, and that the more sanctified we become, the better we think, the better thinkers we are, the more reasonable we become by God's grace. But the enemy gets a vote as well. So one of the things that ends up happening after the canon, and the things that the early church wrestled with, and I hope you all will see the benefit that we have, especially in the history, in the heritage that we have here as Reformed Presbyterians. But you have examples like Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's some Hebrew word for that. Shema, is it? John 10, "I and the Father are one." Wait, the Lord is one, and now Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are one." How do we deal with this? And then you have 2 Corinthians, where Paul's saying things like, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit," as if they're, now there are three. So now, hopefully it's clear for us, but it wasn't clear for everybody. And in some cases, you've got people who aren't believers that are in the church that are plaguing it. And then you've got this whole issue of John 3:16 and the King James here of, you know, the only begotten Son. Well, what does that mean? That he was begotten? You mean like born or like created? He was born. And the thought occurred to me, we've got this passage from Ephesians where Paul is describing husbands and wives. And the way he describes it is by describing what Christ does with his bride, with the church. And I just thought, you know, we often think of it from the standpoint of a husband and a wife, but it also tells us something about another husband and wife, Christ and his bride, the church, where it says, "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So over time, the Lord is using all these encounters and the various crises that are being faced in order to help iron out and work out blemishes and wrinkles in the church. And I think that leads us to, well, you see here, we've got, this is just kind of a review of what we've discussed up to this point. Initially, the Judaizers, it was a soteriological attack, attack on salvation, attack on the effectiveness of the cross. Then we discussed Gnosticism, Docetism, and Marcionism. They all kind of discredit the idea that Jesus was actually human. You know, if you walk on the beach with Jesus, there'll be one set of footprints, but it's only because you're the only one making footprints. And then, so a Christological attack. Then you've got Sabellianism and modalism that John talked about, where God is the same God, and he just presents himself in three different ways. Sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. By the way, you see how that would be consistent if you had a very simple kind of literal interpretation that the Lord God is one. That's what it says. Many questions for the early church. Is there one God? Or are there three? And it really impacts who we worship. the first commandment. There's only one God. Do not worship any other gods. If we worship all three, how are they different? And what does it mean that Jesus was begotten? So all these things kind of culminate in our time that we're discussing this morning. And it shows you also where the benefit of creeds and confessions come from. So we have the closing of Revelation with the canon. Now we have the Spirit illuminating truth. But every different place and every different time has its own emphases and has its own kind of sins that affect the understanding that we have. So with the Judaizers, it was dealt with prior to the closing of the Revelation, or of Revelation and the canon with the Council of Jerusalem that we heard preached about. Then we've got Gnosticism, Docetism, and Marcionism, and you have these scholars and these theologians that are rising up, and you've got libraries and books. I still lament the burning of Alexandria, the Alexandrian Library in the 5th century. But you see God raising up and using the gifts of men to counter error. Sabellianism and Modalism. Tertullian was a Latin-speaking theologian that was very helpful for the church. And so he provided several contributions to us. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that the word Trinity doesn't exist in our Bible. That was a word that Tertullian created to help us, the triunity of God. He was the first one to use the term person. Now, of course, he used it in Latin. And by the way, half the empire were speaking Greek and half were speaking Latin. And then he also introduced the term substance, which we use in some of our confessions, in the creed that we recite. But there were some challenges. There's this Latin telephone game, you know the game that you play where you whisper into somebody's ear and they whisper, and then by the time it gets around the room, it's a different story. There's part of that going on, but by the way, it's changing languages in the process. And so, for instance, person was helpful, but prior to Tertullian using person, it was a term that was used to describe the theater and masks that people would wear. And you could imagine, I don't know what the Latin word is for mask or for person, but if, let's just say it translated to masquerade in the Greek. The Greeks would say, well, that sounds like Sabellianism to me, even though he wrote to attack Sabellianism in many regards. And then same thing with the issue of substance. We use that in our creed that we recite, but if you think back to the discussion about Gnosticism, substance sounds like material, like matter. And so there were all these things that were... I was in on the other side of town doing something with the BCA earlier this week, and there was a fellow that was asked to pray, and there were a couple of things that he said that I was just like, that just doesn't sit well. Like there were some issues theologically with what he said in his prayer that we've talked about this before, and hopefully we're all becoming more alert and developing kind of a spidey sense or something not quite right. For the Greek speakers, when they might hear some of these words, it might make them, and in some cases, it was just the challenge of the translation. Lots of messiness. as the Lord is sanctifying his bride. And then you have this fella, Origen, that comes along. One of the most fascinating figures in the ancient church. Enigmatic figure. Grew up in a Christian family. His father was taken away under persecution and ultimately executed. And he would write him letters. As a young boy, encouraging him to be faithful. His mother had to hide his clothes because he wanted to go join him. But he had issues as well. He was greatest scholar of his age. He saw his task as expositing scripture, but he believed in a very, very literal interpretation. And for me, from some of my background, that would be one of the things that makes the hairs on the back of my head stand up. He said a lot about Christ's divinity. And he was also fighting against Sabellianism. But the way he handled that, based on his literal interpretation, I'll mention here in a minute, but he was also the first one to speak and address the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. So what is that all about? Well, we've got that passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The way we see that is through this idea of archetypal and ectypal, with archetypal being the original and ectypal being a copy. You know, you can't be a father unless there's a son, unless there's a child. But it's not as if God is a copy of us. You know, our example of father and son is a copy of the eternal, the archetypal example. That was from all eternity, whereas we are not. We don't believe that Jesus was born or that he was, or that there was a time when he was not. That's a mistype. We don't believe that he was created. Make sure y'all understand that clearly. I do believe he was born and became man. Y'all got that? That was probably late one night. But one of the things that he did when he was handling the idea of Christ's divinity, oh boy, I gotta hurry up, is that he believed in degrees of godness, and that Jesus was a lesser God or a special creature, forerunner of Arianism. All right, so be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. So here's our story. The main characters, the protagonist, the bishop or pope, Alexander of Alexandria. You've got the antagonist, a presbyter, Arius, originally from Libya. Very interesting character. Smart, ambitious. Alexander held to the originistic doctrine of eternal generation, but he also believed in Oousia, Greek, John can help us, which means homo, the same, and Oousia means essence. So the same essence. Whereas for Arius, the issue was, he believed in originistic doctrine, but he believed that Jesus was lesser, but he believed that Jesus was of a different essence. And that was kind of the crux of the matter. Arius saw himself defending Scripture. Remember, the Lord God is one. So he denied the self-existence and eternity of the Son. He denied his equality with God. Now this calls all sorts of things into question, our salvation. What does John 3:16 mean? You know, how does God give his only begotten Son if he has to create him and then give him? And if Jesus is not God, then how are we saved? So Alexander of Alexandria summoned a church court to depose Arius. Presbyterianism, the Presbyterian world was on fire. Great debate ensued, and all sorts of kind of craziness. It was even a pop song. You know, there was a time when he was not. It became a popular tune in the ancient world. And then eventually it reached Constantinople, where Constantine heard about it. And because he called the shots, he asked all the bishops of the ancient world to come to a place near to him, a town called Nicaea, which one historian describes as a miserable Turkish village, Iznik, where nothing but a rude picture in the solitary church of St. Mary's remains. And that was 200 years ago. It might not be there now. That's Nicaea. So for the church fathers who gathered here, to put it in the words of one historian, the future of Christianity as a religion was at stake. Constantine summoned all the bishops. They were allowed to bring two presbyters or two elders and then three servants. And this is the first sighting we have of Athanasius that we'll hear about in the next couple of weeks. In the end, 318 arrived. You have the emperor convening and beginning the council, which was translated from Latin to Greek. You have the various participants. You've got the emperor serving and participating, but serving as the chairman. You've got the Orthodox side. Alexander, Eusebius, not the same Eusebius that I talked about before, who also, by the way, was tied with the imperial family. They argued that the son was equal. The other side argued the son was inferior. The Nicenes, they're also called, versus the Arians, the same essence, the different essence. And then you got the squishy middle. They were the majority. And they knew they did not like Sabellians. They had an orthodox instinct, kind of semi-Arian. They believed in like essence. And there's that one little letter that separates the whole debate. So as the debate unfolded, you've got the Arians proposing a creed. You've got Eusebius, the historian, proposing an ancient creed, but it did not have the homoousia, the one without the eye. And so for the Nicenes, that was not acceptable. They demanded a creed that would exclude the Arians because they felt that their views were damning to the church. And the debate got really intense, and one of the bishops was a man named St. Nicholas, and this is where St. Nick comes from. And he got up and he slapped an Arian. So is Santa going to have to slap a heretic? that happened, and he got into a lot of trouble. But I guess he just got ate up with the debate. The Nicenes insisted on the creed with homoousia, same essence. And then the emperor weighed in, and he agreed. And this will come back later, but that tipped the scales in the debate. It was near unanimous subscription. In the aftermath, not a happy ending to the story, but it is part one. All but two of the presbyters subscribed, and those two were excommunicated, and this was the first example of, I don't remember where Illyria is, but it's probably a bad place, but the first example of government punishing Christians as it relates to error and heresy in the church associated with excommunication. After that, the bishops began expressing their reluctances. They felt it wasn't a safe space for them. Even the emperor started to get a little wonky because of Eusebius. And the Nicenes were under attack and on the run. And this is what we'll hear about in the time to come. Eventually, Arius was acquitted in 335. And then 336, when he was about to be welcomed into the palace there in Constantinople, there was this horrific event where he was responding to a call of nature and died. And a lot of people took that as judgment from God in the ugly way. So this is what they provided for us. And I'm 1 minute late. We're almost done there. You may recognize this from that debate, and hopefully you'll remember this now every time that we recite it. The only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And you can see how much the debate revolved around Christ. There were several anathemas that also came along with the creed to include banning pop songs. So they couldn't sing, so that was that would get you in trouble if you sang one of those bad songs. So that is Arius and Nicaea. And I apologize for running late. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that works in us. We thank you for the promise that you made when Jesus said that he would send a helper, and that he would never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the way that you guide us, O great Jehovah. And we pray now that you would prepare our hearts and minds for worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.